starting to read at verse 22 of chapter 10 of John. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
And we're thinking this morning of belief in Jesus. The Gospel of John is sometimes called the Gospel of Belief. Now here's an image for you. This was purchased by the Bolton Museum for the best part of £500,000. Okay, a few years ago, not very many years ago at all. And this Egyptian figurine, as it was thought, was put on display for 3 years. People came to the museum and admired it as a work of Egyptian antiquity. The truth is, it was put together by a guy in his garden shed with a saw that he bought from B&Q. I joke not. It's this man here, Sean Greenhall, who has become known as a master forger, has produced over the years hundreds of works, many that they reckon are still out there in the art world, and people own them and think that they are genuine. He said of that piece, though, he was just amazed that the museum actually believed the story. He said this: "The lab reports were even more surprising. We were told that it had been scientifically examined at least twice, but a child armed with nothing more than a cheap microscope and a piece of litmus paper could have detected the things wrong with that alabaster." So he knew that it wouldn't stand up to trial, but it somehow did. It got through. And he got caught eventually because he tried to flog 3 Assyrian reliefs to the British Museum. And I think it all was going pretty well until they spotted a typo in it and said, no, they would not have written it with this little notch, without this little notch above the K and this in this word. So you got found out and the whole thing unraveled. Fascinating story, though, isn't it? Now, relevance to our passage this morning, Jesus is kind of saying in this chapter, well, you should be understanding how to test what is true and what is a fake, how to spot a fake. And Jesus is saying, apply your test to me. Don't just listen to my words. In fact, don't even just look at what I do. Examine what I do and ask yourselves the question, is this consistent with what God the Father does? Can you find a reason why I am not who I say, why I am not the Christ? If you can, don't believe me, Jesus says. He says that in verse 36. Don't believe me. But if everything indicates that I am who I say I am, well then, believe me. And work out the implications for following me. Now, many of us, as we read through John's Gospel, maybe now, even now, or in the past, are in the situation or have been where we say, well, yeah, but I see lots of things here that I can't ignore, but how can I really know? How can I really know? And the big idea that's going on in this second half of chapter 10 is that what Jesus has done in the early chapters, right through from chapter 1, give us every reason to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. What Jesus has done in the early chapters give us every reason to identify him as genuine. There are three questions, one that's very explicit and two others in the background in this passage. And the first one is this, the first question about Jesus is he really the Christ? You can see that in verse 24, where people gather around him and say, you know, stop keeping us hanging. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Just give us a simple answer. And just a reminder of what this word Christ means. It's the one anointed by God for the restoration of his people's fortunes. For the Jews, they saw that as being the one who would bring them back into their land to be sovereign in their own land and have the temple restored and presumably the presence in the temple there and all the sacrifices as normal. That was their idea of what the Christ or the Messiah would do. Same word, one's Greek, one's Hebrew. First of all, let's see where we are and where this question is asked. It's there in verses 22 and 24. 22 and 23, rather. There's two main pieces of information that tell us what the context is. Firstly, it's the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. And this was a time where they celebrated something that wasn't instructed in the Old Testament, but in the second century before Christ, one particular Syrian leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, whose name actually means God manifest, so he kind of said he was God, he desecrated the temple. He did awful things in the temple that Jews would have never forgotten. But in 167, the Maccabees revolted, and there was this great deliverance of the temple. And they reconsecrated the temple. And they had this feast, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. You might know that name. It's often called by that. That is what is going on here in Jerusalem. So it's not one we can look back to Leviticus or a part of the Old Testament to find. It's more recent than that. Another bit of information is that it's winter. And because it's winter, Jesus is in Solomon's colonnade. So it's a covered bit. They're not out there in the open. It's a time marker. It takes us to the winter after the Feast of Tabernacles that we've been looking at in chapters 8 and 9. And it's the one before the Passover, where Jesus will, as the Lamb of God, lay his life down. So it's a time marker, but it's also, I think, the fact that it mentions Solomon's colonnade is interesting, because that comes up in Acts. And when you see it in Acts, it's where the new community are meeting as God's church, as God's people. So I think it's a bit of a hint of the new community that's going to come, despite all this opposition that Jesus faces here. Verse 25, Jesus gives his answer to the question, if you are the Christ. It's not a straight answer, you could say, but he says this, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. In other words, the problem is not with me and my identity, but with you and with your identity. So your refusal to believe reveals something about you. You're not my sheep. Now, we've thought about the sheep and shepherd picture last week. And the main reason I think Jesus uses that is to show dependence. The sheep is utterly dependent on its shepherd for leading, for feeding to the right pastures, for protection. And so, in terms of Jesus' answer, is he really the Christ? He's turning this back on us. John's recording this, so this comes to us, and the question they're hearing is pretty strong. You're not one of his sheep. And it raises the question with us, well, are we? Am I one of Jesus' sheep? He turns the question of identity back on his questioners. And in addition to that, he reminds us what his sheep are like, verse 27, and what their benefits are, verse 28, and their security in verse 29, can't be snatched out of his Father's hand. And he lands on this great statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one. They ask for a plain statement. I think they've got much more than they bargained for here, which we see in their response. They see this very clearly as a declaration that Jesus is one with God. Notice he doesn't say, I am one and the same with the Father. They're not exactly the same. There's a distinction of persons, but there's a profound unity that Jesus refers to here. I and the Father are one. Now that question being turned back on us is quite a sobering one, isn't it? To hear it about oneself, even more so. You are not my sheep. We've sung about the day of judgment. To hear it on the day of judgment, even more so. Am I one of Jesus' sheep? Well, let's find out, because Jesus gives characteristics in verse 27 and 28 of what his sheep are, what it means to be his sheep. And I just thought it'd be good to put them together as we ask that question, because John is wanting us to see in this record of this gospel what a true believer is. And there are three marks, first of all, there in verse 27, and I'm dipping into verse 38 as well to find one of them. Mark number one is that a true believer, or a sheep, listens to Christ. A sheep does that, doesn't it? A sheep follows the shepherd. That was the point in the first part of the chapter. There's an opposite to all of these. The opposite is the people who are rejecting him. There's a deafness, there's a stubbornness there. We're reading one of C.S. Lewis's books again, The Magician's Nephew. I've probably read it three or four times in my life now. Vicky and I are reading it to Sophie. And I love the character of Uncle Andrew. He's just this fantastic... He's a fantastically selfish man. It's one of the Narnia stories, the third in the series. And he's this deeply selfish man. And he won't listen to Aslan. Aslan, of course, being the Christ figure. He sees everything in terms of gain. Even when he sees the great Aslan walking towards him, he sort of looks around for a hunter's gun because he wants to shoot this lion. And Aslan says about Uncle Andrew, that his problem is he doesn't listen to my voice. In fact, when I speak, he just hears as a lion growling. He puts it like this: I cannot comfort him. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke to him, he would hear only growlings and roarings. Oh, Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good. Uncle Andrew and these rejectors of Jesus in this chapter are horrific examples of what it is to kind of block one's ears and start to become deaf to Christ. Are your ears open to Christ? Are your ears open to Scripture? First mark is to listen to Christ. Second one is to follow Christ. And we've sung of this morning. I think that the song about I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you is really helpful, because it's a reminder that to follow Jesus is not just a, oh yeah, I'll follow Jesus, but kind of not change everything else. Actually, to follow Jesus is always to leave other things behind, to leave the old man behind, to throw off certain things, to throw off things of self, to make him Lord. It is to follow, even when he leads to difficult places. The opposite of that, of course, is to fall away when things get a bit tough. And the third mark to keep on with Christ is similar to that. If you look at verse 38, Jesus says something that I think is quite important in John's gospel with this idea of knowing. At the end of verse 38, it says, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and so on. Know and understand is actually the same word in the Greek, kind of know and keep knowing. And we're seeing in John's gospel, people know, but then not keep knowing and fall away. They see the miracles, but then they want more bread, but then they fall away and they don't keep knowing. Jesus is saying a true disciple is somebody who knows and grows in that and keeps knowing and understanding and perseveres in it. There are marks here about what a true believer is. And we're being asked, John is throwing it out there, are these signs in your life? There are three realities, wonderful truths as well, that John says about a true believer. Verse 27 again, they're known by Christ. There is a relationship there. There is fellowship with Jesus. There is something inside that knits you to Christ. What a wonderful reality. It's not just, oh yeah, I'm on his list. No, you're in his heart. Fifthly, a true believer receives life from Christ. That's there in verse 28. I give them eternal life, Jesus says. And this has got a direct link with the fact the shepherd in the first half of the chapter says, I laid down my life for the sheep. He lays down his life so the sheep can have life. This is the gospel. This is what we're going to see in later chapters in John. He's walking to the cross, not because he's being dragged there for punishment, but because he is choosing to go and lay his life down as the shepherd sacrificially. And lastly, although these, of course, are not exhaustive at all, a true believer is safe in Christ, Jesus says. These wonderful words, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We've thought about the wolf, picture of the wolf in verse 12 last week. Jesus sort of continues that imagery. There's no wolf that can come and snatch you and drag you away. Our great enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, are not stronger than Christ, the Good Shepherd. And so Jesus is painting quite a stark picture, isn't he, of two camps. He's showing what it is to be a true believer, but every one of these has the opposite. To not be known by Christ is to be alienated from God. To not receive life is to remain in death. To not be safe is to face the judgment and the condemnation that is so clear in Scripture. I want to just wrap up this point with words from David Cook, a bit of a longer quote, who comments on these verses. There is no ground here for superiority. You are part of the flock because of God's mercy. It's completely undeserved. There is no ground for presumption. Those who are his will listen to and follow him. There is no ground for pessimism. No matter how powerful the forces against us seem, we could not be more secure. He is mightier still. There is no ground for fatalism. We need to carefully consider the evidence we have about Jesus, knowing that as we seek him, it is he who is seeking us. There is no ground for skepticism, for we know that at the judgment, the one who had held me will offer his record to God as mine. Questions about Jesus. Is he really the Christ? He turns that back, doesn't he, on his hearers, on us. The second question is this one. Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the Son of God? This becomes clear at the end of verse 36, where Jesus says, "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm God's son." So this is the question in these verses. And I don't know if you remember from John's purpose statement in chapter 20 what we're meant to believe about Jesus. If I remind us of the purpose statement, there are two particular things that John wants us to believe about Jesus. Here's the purpose statement. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Those two things. So it's interesting, isn't it? Those two things are the things in view here. We've seen the question, is he really the Christ? Now, is he really the Son of God? Is what's under discussion. And verse 31, which is the start of this particular section, they threaten him again, we see, because they've done that in chapter 8, when Jesus said a similar thing about before Abraham was born, I am. They see that he is claiming divinity. Verse 32, Jesus has a question for them. Basically, what are you stoning me for? Which of the miracles that I've done are you stoning me for? Their response is, well, basically, we're happy to have a miracle worker. We're not stoning you because you've done miracles, but because you're making yourself God. That's the original, more literally the language. You make yourself God. End of verse 33. Now, stoning, as we've sometimes noted going through the gospel, stoning in Leviticus was commanded for genuine blasphemy, but under certain conditions and in a court, not like this. And there's some real irony again. We talked about John's irony a few weeks ago, where something is done, and it's done against the backdrop that just makes it so incongruous. It's the Feast of Dedication. So they are celebrating the reconsecration of the temple. Now, we've seen in chapter 2, who is the temple? Jesus said, talked about his body as being the temple. And so the bricks and mortar temple is like the shadow, really, and he's the reality. He, in verse 36 here, is the one who's set apart or consecrated by his Father. And so they are celebrating the reconsecration of the shadow by attempting to destroy the reality. Do you see that? They're celebrating the reconsecration of the bricks and mortar temple by trying to throw stones at the real temple, the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 34 to 36, I think, can seem a little bit unclear for us, but effectively, Jesus' argument here is he's quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. They're saying we're stoning you for blasphemy because you're claiming to be God. He refers to Psalm 82, where the phrase gods or sons of the Most High is used for the people of Israel. And he's basically saying here, well, if that terminology, verse 35, was used in the psalm, and the scripture cannot be broken, this is the Bible we're talking about, well, what about me? Can this not be a term that's used for me? I've been sent into the world and set apart. That seems to be the logic here in his words. And so what Jesus is saying is, even if you don't believe me, don't get hung up on that phrase. That is a phrase that we've seen used in Scripture, even about people. Why can I not be the Son of God? And verse 37, he says, well, don't believe me just because of who I am. He's saying, even if you've got a problem with me, don't just believe me. Believe the works that I'm doing, and believe that they are works that are consistent with what the Father does. That seems to be his big point here. If you're testing me out, your key test should be, as you prod me and say, is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is this person doing the things that that God the Father does? Is there anything inconsistent between what he does and what the Father does? That's the key test that they are to bring to him. So let's put that up on the screen. The test is he doing what the Father does? And there's a further great statement in verse 38. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, their reaction to that shows that they are hearing a clear statement of divinity. Again, they try to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. We don't quite know what that looked like. Did they literally try and grab him and suddenly he wasn't there? It seems that it was miraculous in some way. How could they let him get away at that point? The implication, though, that is still not Jesus' hour. We've been seeing that through John, particularly in chapter 7. They tried to seize him, but it was not his hour. His hour had not yet come. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, Frodo, when he first sees Gandalf, says, Gandalf, you're late. Gandalf says, a wizard is never late. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And that fits much better with Jesus, because Jesus, he will only be seized, he will only be arrested when he means to. Is he really the Son of God? The great test is he doing what the Father does? Can you find out any way in which he is not doing that? Third question, kind of in the background, but it's one that John clearly addresses here, is has Jesus lived up to John the Baptist's testimony? Verse 40, we see a geographical bookend here, because we see that Jesus now goes back to the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. This takes us right back to chapter 1. And it gives us the sense that this whole section of his work is complete in some way. In as far as this particular work goes, it's complete. Verse 41 is a reference back to what John said about him. Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. That's what people said. So it's a reference back to things that were said about him at that place. And in verse 42, the result of his ministry in that particular place, I think probably because John has been watering the gospel there and preparing hearts, is that many in that place believed in Jesus. That might not be the case in Jerusalem, but it is in that place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Now, worth just a comment about where we are in John's gospel, because this is a bit of an end of a section, which this is marking. And John, if you think of John, it's got a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end. So think chapter 1, prologue, chapter 22, epilogue. Sorry, 21, what am I saying? If I just added a chapter to John. Chapter 21, epilogue. Then in the middle, you've got chapters 11 and 12. Now, if you think of those three sections, you're well on your way to understanding the flow of John's gospel. Prologue, epilogue, and then chapters 11 and 12, which are kind of a transition, because in all the chapters before that, Jesus is revealing himself through signs and through explanatory words related to those signs. He's revealing himself through signs. Sometimes that's called the book of signs, chapters 2 right through to chapter 10. And then after 11 to 12, he's going to be revealing himself through the cross, through being lifted up on the cross, words that John uses for it. We're going to see 11 and 12 are all about what is his last great sign that points to the cross and preparation for the cross. So given that context, we're at the end of this first big section, this self-revelation of Jesus through his signs, through his teaching. And the last bit of verse 41 surely then must be the main point. John himself never performed a miraculous sign, but all that John said about this man was true, is true. What a great thing to have on your gravestone. I quite like that on mine. All that this person said about Jesus was true. What a great thing John did. He didn't do any signs. He didn't draw attention to himself. He always spoke the truth about Jesus. Let's really briefly think, how has Jesus lived up to John's testimony? Rattle through some of the things that John said. You probably don't want to turn back to it because I go through them too quickly. But chapter 1, John said, John testified concerning the light. Jesus is the light in John 1, verse 7. He said that Jesus is the one who surpasses him because he was before him. He described Jesus as the Lord for whom John had to prepare the way. One whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. John described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the one who will baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He described him as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 34. In his second block of testimony in chapter 3, he talks about Jesus as the bridegroom, the one who's come for his bride, for his church. In that same chapter, he says that Jesus is from above and he is above all. He says about Jesus that he speaks the words of God, that he's loved by the Father, and that in his hands the Father has placed all things, and to believe in him is to have life, and to reject him is to be under God's wrath. Bit of a survey of what John says about Jesus. But just focusing on three of those things, the light, first of all. John says Jesus is the light. Jesus has followed that up with, I am the light of the world. He's declared that at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Lights. And his teaching has illuminated people. And he followed that up, that declaration up, with literally opening eyes that had never had light pass through them. The healing of the man born blind. What a miracle that is, to show how Jesus is the light of the world. Eyes that had never, ever been used, Jesus flooded them with light and transformed a life. John said that Jesus was sent by God and speaks the words of God. And Peter has said in chapter 6, we've got nowhere else to go. You've got the words of eternal life. Peter recognizes this. And even the guards, remember, sent to arrest Jesus, they go back to the Pharisees and they say, why have you not done your job? Why have you not arrested him? And the guards say, no one ever spoke like this man. Again, John's words about Jesus shown to be true on the streets and in the temple of Jerusalem. John spoke of Jesus as giving life, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Let's not reduce that to some sort of subjective experience. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the giving of the Spirit. It is a dead heart's becoming coming to life at Jesus' words, at his command. And the healing at the pool seems specifically in chapter 5 to illustrate that, because Jesus says, this is so that you may see the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. John says he gives life. Jesus shows it by getting this lame man up who does not have life and getting him walking around. And of course, we've still got in the next chapter the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the greatest seventh sign. And we have the greatest work still lying ahead. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John put it, is about to go and do that work. Verse 42, many believed in Jesus. John is just saying, look, they've seen this evidence. They've responded in belief. What about you? If not yet, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, what else do you need? Is it more signs? 7 is the perfect number. John is saying in that, Jesus has given us the perfect number of perfect amount of information, all we need. Is it something more tangible? Is it my own sign I need from God, something more direct, something in my life? Well, Jesus will go on to say near the end of the book, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He calls us to believe based on the eyewitness and the account in this gospel. I love this picture. It's the day that Sweden switched which side of the road they drive on. It's chaos, isn't it? It looks like chaos. Actually, it's a switch. And you just think about all these people that believed in Jesus. Actually, to believe in Jesus can be quite a chaotic thing, because your whole world and your belief system is thrown up in the air. Repentance in the Bible is turning around. I mean, this isn't turning around. I know it's kind of going on the other side. But these people who believe don't just think it was all kind of nice and rosy. No, this was chaos in their lives. Everything that they believed, if you've become a Christian, you'll know this. Everything you believed before, particularly if you were not a Christian for many years, it's scary because those props, those supports and things that you trusted in, they fall away. And suddenly you're there and you're trusting in Jesus' words to stop you from falling into what? We thought at the start about this man, how to spot a fake. Sean Greenall, the forger. How to spot the real thing. How to identify the fakes and how really people should have spotted his fakes, his B&Q handiwork in his garden shed. Just compare for a moment another piece of sculpture. I'm showing just the top half of this sculpture, okay? The decent bit. And some of you may have seen this. This is Michelangelo's David. And, well, spotting what's a fake, but also spotting what's genuine. We know this is genuine. How do we know that? Because we know virtually everything about it. We know who commissioned it. We know exactly when it was commissioned. We know the location it was commissioned for. We know who sculpted it. We know that on September the 8th, 1504, it was unveiled in that square in Florence, and it had been commissioned by the city elders. We know it was the hard work of Michelangelo. We know the size of the block he carved. We know even where the block of marble came from. It came from the Carrara quarry in Italy. We know everything about it. There's no question whether this is real or fake. And Jesus is saying, verse 37, do not believe, don't believe me, if you find something that is inconsistent with doing my Father's works, that speaks against that is evidence, there's a typo somewhere. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. So is there anything you see in Jesus that is inconsistent with his Father's works? John writes his gospel to us to say there is nothing that is inconsistent. What do you see that is fake in Jesus? If you find something, please come and tell the rest of us. And I'm sure we probably won't see you again because you won't want to keep coming. It's not worth it. Go use your Sunday morning doing something more useful. But if there's nothing fake, then isn't it time to act on that fully and respond in belief in the way that we've seen, to listen, to follow, to know and keep knowing? I said the big thing in this chapter is what Jesus has done in the early chapters, in the big section that we've been looking at in John, gives us every reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of God. And therefore, by believing, to have life in his name. In other words, everything that John the Baptist said of him is proved true. Many believed then. Have you joined them? If not, what are you waiting for? I want to give us a bit of a time to pause, though. We've talked about where we are in John, the big section that we've come through. We've seen a lot about Jesus. We shouldn't rush away from it. Let me invite you to use these minutes now to pause, think about what we've heard this morning and over recent weeks, and talk to God about your response to him.